We're at the end of a long journey. Okay. Some of you may not be aware of this, but this journey started 6 years ago. And that's not hyperbole. We started 6 years ago kind of telling the story of our faith. And we spent about 3 years going through the Old Testament, the ministry of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and the book of Acts. And then about 3 years ago, we picked up the story of the Christian faith after Acts. 2 years ago, we did the early church up through Constantine. And then the following year, we picked up with really about the Reformation, but we picked up the Middle Ages because he was reacting to that, and then carried it through the Reformation. And then this year, of course, we have been telling the story since the Reformation, or really what is called the modern era. We come to the end of that journey, and we're actually coming to the end of what is called the modern world. And I think probably most of us know that that's going on right now. And we want to look at what lies ahead. So today I have really three goals, three topics we're going to tackle. The first is, what in the heck is this business about the modern age coming to an end? What is that about? What does that mean? It's out there. Everybody's saying that, but what does that actually mean? Secondly, what is it that appears to be emerging or already emerged, depending on who you talk to, that is replacing the modern age? And thirdly, what does faith look like in this modern era? Because we can now, there are several attempts to articulate the faith in this new environment, and so I thought it might be fun to do those. And we got 40 minutes to do all that. Okay, so we'll see. Because Tom McFall is coming next week, whether we finish or not. So, for the last three centuries, beginning with the Enlightenment of the 1700s, we have embraced, as a Western civilization, a worldview, a way of viewing reality, a way of viewing what is real, that is simply known as modernity or the modern worldview. At its core, the modern worldview embraced the values and the way of viewing the world that was put forward by the Enlightenment of the 1700s. You might say that the modern worldview is the success story of the Enlightenment, because the Enlightenment triumphed and the Enlightenment way of looking at the world came to be. Among the things that were there was that whereas in the Middle Ages, and you might say even earlier, God may be at the center. One of the key factors about the modern era is that God got sort of moved off stage and the human moved to the center of the stage. Extreme forms, you might call it humanism, but pretty much across the board, we place that there. Not just the human, but the individual over the group. One of the great ironies of Luther is he wanted to move backwards, and he actually shoved us forward with a doctrine called the priesthood of all believers, that the individual and their decisions and their choices are what is important. And we as a society have embraced that. And in particular, one aspect of being human was elevated above everything else, reason. The Enlightenment was the age of reason. The human mind gets enshrined as the ultimate arbiter, the ultimate decision maker of what is real. It affirmed that the way we get to know what is real and true is through empirical science. So, with Bacon and others, science was emerging prior to the Enlightenment and during the Enlightenment, but it was a particular way of looking at the world and deciding what it is that we valued. The modern era embraced an idea that through knowledge, through reason and knowledge and empirical science, we would achieve something called human progress. The language was actually that progress would be inevitable. That was the belief. That through our reason, through our technology, through our science, we would advance, and that advancement would be onward and upwards all the time. Several little beliefs came out of this. One of the things it affirmed was the exclusive nature of truth. If A is true, then B, C, and D cannot be true. If it's red, it's not blue, it's not black, it's not yellow, anything else. So there was this idea that if you understand something to be the case, then any other explanation cannot, in fact, be true. So one of the downsides of that was religious belief kind of got shoved off the stage because it did not meet that criteria. The idea of objectivity. Objectivity has two parts. The first part is the belief that out there, there is something that can be known. And we can know it actually as it is. And the second part of that is that we can be objective. We can distance ourselves from prejudices and from values. The idea of the independent self emerged in the modern period, and the idea of the secular, that there are realms of life that are valueless. We're going to take the sacred out of the realm, and we're going to say that something, even if you believe in sacred, some things are sacred, some things are secular. They're devoid of that. Here's the central defining belief, though, that we, through our reason, through our science, through our technology, we can not only know the world as it is, we can solve all of our problems. And we can bring about this inevitable human progress that we all are. We can basically bring heaven on earth. We can create a utopia. Today, it is widely acknowledged, and this is not controversial, this is widely acknowledged, that this worldview is either gone or, probably more true, in the process of passing away. And that it's being replaced by a new way of viewing the world. And it has lots of different terms, but the sort of the umbrella term is the idea of postmodern, that we have moved beyond the modern. We are in the post period. The modern is passé. Yeah, you gotta love the picture. This is a locomotive that didn't hit the brakes. Crashed out into the street. And this is you'll find this very often in postmodern posters. Okay. Modernity, represented by technology, is a train wreck, is the message that's being sent. So we find ourselves in a very interesting time and place, because a lot of this stuff began after World War I, and it's in the process of evolving. So we find ourselves today living in the cusp between two ages, because one age is fading, but clearly not gone, and another age is dawning. Now, a lot of people who write in the postmodern literature will say that the people who are in their 20s and 30s today are the first generation that basically are postmodern hook, line, and sinker. And so there's sort of an acknowledgement of that. But it's been coming. And of course, it depends where we are. The consequences of this shift for us as a society and for us as people of faith, and this is something you're going to find often in literature, is as far-reaching as the transition from the medieval world to the modern world. What is said is this is the most significant change in human thought in the last 500 years. And we're in the middle of it. We're living through it. So you can understand why it might be a little perplexing. Remember, Phil came in here and tried to, bless him. I've been living with this stuff for 2 years, and postmodernity means different things to different people. It's very, very complex. So the postmodern world view has its roots in developments of the late 19th century and early 20th century, sort of beginning in the 1880s and sort of climaxing right after World War I. This is a period when disillusionment set in. People began to question what had not been questioned for three centuries and began to wonder, is this modern world all it's cracked up to be? It began to call in question some of the very principles upon which the modern worldview was built. And this questioning had several sources. I did not realize this until I did the research, but ironically, most of the most profound sources of the postmodern come out of science, which I did not realize. One of the ways, the first one we're going to look at, is through physics. For example, remember this guy, Isaac Newton? Okay. Isaac Newton is sort of identified with what would be called the modern worldview that came out, the 1700s, 1800s that we embraced. The Newtonian worldview is that we have order, we have laws like the laws of motion, and it's sort of a mechanistic understanding of the universe, that everything has a kind of proper place. This began to be dismantled in the late 1800s and around the turn of the century, first of all in the realm of physics. Remember Heisenberg's uncertainty principle? Don't look at me like that. It's relative. You've been watching the Einstein series? Yeah, genius? Awesome, yeah. Location and speed of a particle. The closer you can identify the location, the less you know about its speed. The more you can identify its speed, the less you know about its position. And that was just a little quirky, And then Einstein came along with the specific theory of relativity, which did not include motion, acceleration, and then the general theory of relativity. All of a sudden, E equals mc squared, Mass is related to energy, energy related to mass. Time and space are not two different things. They're in fact one thing, space-time. And everything's connected to everything. And guess what? Everything is relative to everything else. And then another one of Einstein's paper gave birth to quantum physics and spooky action at a distance. So anyway, all what this means is that we begin to get science telling us that the Newtonian view of the universe is at best inadequate. And for some would say, maybe wrong at some levels. The universe is not what we thought it would be. Then we shift from this view of physics. This begins to be reinforced by some insights into human perception. Some of these insights even predate the physics. It became increasingly clear through our science that the human mind is not, remember the old term, the tabula rasa? The blank slate. You know, there's a reality out there, and it simply passively comes into the human mind, and, you know, we're a blank slate, and it gets put there. We realize that's not true. The mind plays an active role in the perception of the world. The mind organizes what it receives. It interprets what it receives. And the human mind literally imposes structure and meaning on what is perceived. Mind imposes order and meaning on perception. It's not passive. In a very real sense, we came to believe that perception is reality. Now, you can push that too far, but still, the point stands. Perception is reality. That meant that all human knowledge is, to some degree, subjective. And that was a major undermining of the modern worldview. That means, among other things, that there is not, in fact, one reality. There are plural realities. Because if my mind interprets things one way and your mind interprets things another way, we will not perceive things the same way. Third, through the social sciences, we became increasingly aware that not only does the human mind shape how we perceive what is real, but that human culture and ideology also play a huge role in what you and I perceive to be real. Not only do we exist in the society and culture, but that culture shapes our perception of what is real or is not real. And human societies, all of them, are built, this is going to be a big foundational piece for postmodern worldview, on what are called social constructs and truth claims. Our view of reality is constructed, and the social ideological plays a role in that. Our culture, our society, whether you're from China or Africa or European, like many of us would be, our traditions are from, that context shapes how you perceive what is real and what the world is about and how you perceive yourself. Now, we're familiar with some of these things. Do you remember this idea of the manifest destiny? Okay. That was a belief that drove the United States in the 1800s in particular and enabled us to shove entire peoples, nations off the face of the earth. That belief affected how we viewed ourselves, how we viewed the world. Remember the ideas of, Kent was covering this last week, racial superiority, racial inferiority. Those beliefs shape how you perceive reality. What about a woman's place? Okay. That is a social construct, and these things, by the way, are incredibly powerful. Postmodernists refer to these accepted stories that shape us as meta-narratives. Meta-narratives are those grand stories by which we make meaning of life, meaning of ourselves, and meaning of the universe where we're in. For postmodernists, the key point is this. All meta-narratives are social constructs. They are not objectively real. They are created. They are created by people. They are created by societies. They are created by cultures. They are artificial, and they're arbitrary. If we don't believe that, just place yourself somewhere else in the world and try to deal with their culture. You know, their culture is not the same. If you're in China, they do not perceive the world. That's changing, of course, now. But traditionally, if you're in China or Japan, something like that, their worldview was very, very different from ours. The modern worldview is based on some of the assumptions of these meta-narratives. We'll just look at a few here. like the idea that reason should reign supreme, that of all the human faculties, of all the human capacities, reason should be at the top, and everything else gets kicked down the road. You know? That is not an objective truth. That's a value. That's a social construct. The idea that the only thing that is real is what can be known scientifically, which, as we've gone through this series, we know that that has been advocated, is still advocated by some people, or the idea that reason and science will inevitably produce human progress. These are things that kind of were embraced by the modern world, shaped the modern world, and drove us within the modern world. Fourth, we've become increasingly aware that modern Western society was based not just on any meta-narratives, but the meta-narratives of those who have power. They get a disproportional voice. The winners write the history as well as the narrative of the society. So modernity is not a meta-narrative that represents all the people. It's a meta-narrative that has represented some people. This is a post-modern critique, okay? Our modern worldview and our values are profoundly ideological. They tend to be first world, European-American. They tend to be white. They tend to be male, and they tend to be from those who are in power. That is a postmodern critique. So that great story that we've been living is a great story for some. It's not a great story for everybody. All the narratives, the other narratives are pushed aside and ignored. Women, non-white races, poor, rest of the world. Just a weird thing. Do you remember as a child, because you're in my age group, pretty much, watercolors? Watercolors. Remember, you had the little strip of water. Do you remember a color called flesh? What color was it? Yeah, white. Yeah, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Those meta-narratives that dictate how we perceive reality. The result of all this, from the physics forward, is that in the early 20th century, there began to be a growing awareness, particularly among intellectuals who reflect on this, that the story of our modern Western civilization was not the entire story, and some would argue it was not even a true story, but at least it wasn't the whole story. There were other stories, there were other narratives, they were equally valid, and beginning in the early 20th century, before World War I, period leading up to, modernity reigned supreme in the late 1800s right up till the first shot of World War I. That's the crown jewel of modernity. But it was becoming clear that modernity had failed in its main objective. Remember the main objective? We think science and technology and reason. Remember religion failed? Philosophy failed? We can use our reason. We can use our technology. We can solve all the problems. We can create heaven on earth. Did we get it? Even at its best, late 1800s or 1900s. Now, granted, it did a lot. It improved our lives materially. But there was a growing awareness that there was a cost behind this. Remember, industrialization produces a lot of good stuff. Is there a side effect? Tremendous side effect. Mass alienation, people moving off the farms, coming to the cities, mass poverty, all kinds of issues spin off of that, 1700s, 1800s. It was creating havoc with the environment. By the early 20th century, we were already beginning to see. This is much before Silent Spring was written, but we were already beginning to see, there's a downside to what we're doing here. We were making vast areas toxic for human life. Capitalism did wonders for a few. Think of the 1800s. Who benefits from the capitalism? Yeah. You might say everybody, well, there's a few that benefited really well, and there are a lot that did not. And then we started passing rules and laws and regulations trying to make that a little bit more just. The modern view was increasingly seen by some as sterile, devoid of life. I mean, it's a working worldview, but the question started to be asked is that really the world you want to live in? And to many, it was profoundly dehumanizing. So by the early 20th century, we got people questioning the foundations of the modern world. This is gaining momentum, and then World War I comes. I don't think anybody of our generation can understand or appreciate, except through what other people said, how profoundly disillusioning that war was. and how profoundly it affected people's view of themselves and society and progress and science and reason and everything we built our society on, because it's the most destructive war in human society up to that point. Of course, World War I, two is 20 years later. It's waged by the most advanced civilizations in the world. That's who's doing this. And by the way, with one exception, they're all Christian nations. At this point, they have state churches. It's waged by the latest and greatest that human science and technology could produce. We produce airplanes, we use them. We produce tanks, we use them. We produce poison gas, we use them. We can kill at an industrial scale in ways that we've never been able to do before. Technology that had the promise for saving humanity was used to kill and destroy at a level not only without precedent, but that literally at the time, people could not comprehend. How can you lose 100,000 people in one day in one battle? And then the next day, send more people in to do the same thing again and again and again. In the wake of World War I, something happens. Happens in Europe, happens in America. We begin to see not only the disillusionment of the modern world, but a beginning to think through, are there alternatives to what we've been doing? Are there alternatives to the way that we view the world? This need to view began by just flat out rejecting some of the philosophical foundations of the modern world. And a key concept that you'll see in all postmodern literature is the idea of deconstruction. So I'd like to deconstruct deconstruction, okay? Deconstruction is the belief that since reality is socially constructed, according to this view, you can argue with that if you want to, and since the construction we know as the modern world is perceived by many has flat out failed us, the task of the postmodern is to deconstruct. We need to tear down, blow up, remove the edifice that was the modern world that's failed, and we need to make room for what will replace it. So the first thing you do in postmodernism is you tear down what was, and then the second is you have to build what will replace it. And this view is going to have different values and different assumptions. The key target for postmodernism and for deconstruction is the linchpin of the Enlightenment, this elevation of human reason above everything else, that reason rules supreme. Postmodernity flat out rejects that. And they would argue that the evidence supports their conclusion based on the war and some other things. They see the elevation of human reason as a social construct. It's Western, it's Greek, and it's neither universal nor universally valid. If you go to other cultures in other parts of the world, particularly a century ago, they had not elevated reason to the place that we had. They would have more room for the mystical, for the experiential, for other ways of doing things. So reason did not shove everything else out of the way. Postmodernism also rejects the idea of the exclusive nature of the truth. The idea is if this is true, all other bets are off the table. They can't be true because truth is exclusive. And so one of the things that really bothers people about the postmodern worldview is that they don't accept that, you know? And this means that postmodernity is characterized by subjectivism and relativism. And for some people, those are two nasty words, okay? Because we're coming out of a modern worldview. But the idea here is that that, you know, there were some voices that weren't heard, and they're valid voices. We can have more than one view. And we say that the science actually supports this. Postmodernism is skeptical of explanations that claim to be valid for all groups, all cultures, all traditions, and all races. Which, by the way, would just about conclude every piece of theology written in the modern era. Okay? These blanking statements of truth. Instead, they focus on relative truths or even the possibility of multiple truths. In the postmodern worldview, you can have several divergent views coexisting side by side simultaneously. We're okay with that. Some of us have children who are into that world, and we just don't know what to do with that, okay? The new way of viewing the world has profound implications for religion and faith. So the third thing we want to get to is basically this. What's the difference? Well, for one thing, there's some good news. Remember, the modern worldview tend to be kind of negative about religion. You know, if it can't be explained scientifically and rationally, it doesn't exist. Postmodernity does not have that problem. You know, religion can be one of the alternate views that's out there. We have no problem with that. It's totally compatible. But postmodernity has been very critical of organized religion and theology of the last 100 years, because what they think is that the church in the modern world drank the lemonade. We swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, the modern worldview. And we tried to operate within that worldview, and it's created all kinds of problems. True to its values, the postmodern perspective has produced a variety of expressions. If there was a postmodern view, it wouldn't be postmodern. There's going to be postmodern views, right? By definition. Just by definition. And so there are several. Want to look at a few. Michelle sort of flagged this for me a couple weeks ago, so I had to do a little thinking of this. One of them we've already counted, which is Pentecostalism. When we had the lesson of Pentecostalism, did that, you already heard Phil with postmodern, did that ring a little bit about kind of postmodern-ish to you? What's interesting about this is there is no postmodern theology in Pentecostalism. You know that theology, Pentecostal theology is an oxymoron. They don't have theology. They have, what do they have? Experience. Experience reigns supreme. So, and a lot of, there are in fact Pentecostal theologians, and they really struggle with this. How do you do that? But it's interesting that some assert that the success of Pentecostalism, which by the way coincides exactly with the rise of postmodern worldview, is not accidental. That it's largely due to the compatibility of modern cinema. Now, be clear, there's not a postmodern Pentecostal theology yet. There's some people working on it. But it just turns out that Pentecostalism, because of it, naturally what it was, it fit perfectly into this new worldview, spoke right into it. Many believe that Pentecostalism is in fact the earliest and most profound expression of the postmodern, even though no Pentecostal or few Pentecostals would ever use that language. Much of what we see in Pentecostalism fits perfectly well. What are we talking about? First of all, Pentecostalism moves the rational to dead last and puts experience at number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, okay? Right up front, okay? Experience over the rational. It's communal rather than individualistic. You might argue that some things in the Pentecostal movement are individualistic, but at the heart of the Pentecostal is the corporate worship service, where the Spirit descends and we have these experiences. It stresses the centrality of story and narrative. We're going to talk more about that. But in the Pentecostal tradition, what is the most driving thing you've got? Can I have a witness? A testimony? Stories, narratives about how God has been active in my life. And it's holistic. What does that mean? Well, modernity divided the world into the natural and the supernatural and then dismissed the supernatural. True? Pretty much that's a standard modern worldview. Pentecostalism refuses to make that distinction and embraces the power of the supernatural in the midst of everything. For the Pentecostal, there is no place in life where God is not active. There is no secular. We don't shove God off the table and say, God, you operate over there, we're going to operate over here independently, we have a secular society. No. And it's holistic, involves everything. And involves the body, holistic in that sense. Now, all of these things align with the postmodern view. And as a result, even though postmodernism does not have yet Pentecostalism, a postmodern theology, it is profoundly postmodern in the way it presents itself. This is why some people think that you can account for the phenomenal growth of the Pentecostal in the period when the modern worldview was fading. It just fits perfectly. Have you heard of the emergent church? A lot of buzz out there about it right now. Well, the emergent church is, again, not a postmodern theology, but it arises out of an attempt to minister to those who are postmodern, so the postmodern ethos. It crosses a number of theological and confessional boundaries, which is to say the emergent church is not come out of a particular tradition or come out of a particular theology or a particular denomination. It crosses all those lines. It's a very, very kind of broad movement. What all these movements have in common is, though, if you stop and look at them and say, what are they doing? They're really thinking and working and reshaping the church out of a postmodern worldview, clearly rejecting the foundation stones of the modern world. They specifically target young people who see themselves as postmoderns, and they want to deconstruct. First, we're going to deconstruct worship. What does the typical Protestant worship service look like? Is it rational or emotional? Profoundly rational. Okay. Now, that's, of course, that's shifting now, but still. And it's very passive. Preacher preaches, people receive. If you go to an emergent church, it's going to be very, there's a lot of emotion, there's a lot of physical, and they have what they call dialogical messages. You know, preacher says something, you're going to go, oh, no, I ain't right, and we're going to talk. You know, so you ever seen that in the black church? Yeah. Black church has had that to a large degree. Evangelism, what you think of evangelism, out, gone, passe, hate it. We evangelize by the way we live our lives. And we evangelize by serving our neighbor in their need. That is at the heart of this movement. Christian community, the small group movement spun out of this. Do we embrace small groups now? Of course, we always did. We're Methodists, but that's a whole different issue. Okay. Emergent Christians challenge the modern church. Institutional structures, do we need them? It's interesting. We're in an age where institutional structures across the board are collapsing. In religion, all denominations, I was talking to the other day at a wedding, the guy works for the Southern Baptist Convention, they are downsizing left, right, and center. Okay. Institutional structures, which is a modern kind of thing. Systematic theology, that's an oxymoron. We don't want it systematic, and we don't particularly care if it's theological. Okay. We don't want a propositional approach to the faith. What's this preoccupation with buildings? Why can't we just jump in a room and do church, which a lot of them do, storefronts, all kinds of things. Traditional models of evangelism, they're not out there with the four spiritual laws. They're going to be out there with a shovel and a broom, and they're going to be helping people out and think of it that way. Do we even need professional clergy? Do we need seminary? Serious questions. And any kind of unhelpful jargon, anything that puts a boundary between you, for example, one of the things you see here, when we built Munger Church, did we put Methodist on it? Did we put Highland Park on it? When we do the Grove, it will not say Methodist, it will not say Highland Park. Some language imposes barriers. So let's ditch the language. And let's just do church without that, okay? What we have also seen, and this is, I had started out with three of these, I've cut it down to two because of time, but there are also emerging some distinctively postmodern theologies. And these, for people like me who are modern, I love this kind of stuff, so I'm going to inflict it on you. But it's interesting, and it's very, very different. The most profound theology emerging from the postmodern realm is something called post-liberalism. And you can think of it this way. Liberalism was, remember the theory of accommodation? Liberalism basically tried to accommodate itself to the modern world. Post-liberal. Forget that stuff. Post-liberal means post-modern, pretty much the same thing. It's also known as narrative theology, that we do our theology not by doctrine, we do it by story. And it's called the Yale School, because nearly everybody in it of this group came out of Yale. Stanley Hauerwas, know him? Among others, okay. The insights of post-liberalism have proven to be foundational for much of postmodern religious thought. So even if you're not in the post-liberal movement, a lot of people now are operating out of some of the insights that come out of this movement. So it's worth looking at. This is a really good book by George Lindbeck. Central to this argument is that Lindbeck argues that there's basically three, at least three, fundamentally different ways you can approach religion. Two of them were embraced in the modern world. The third is now being embraced by the postmodern world, which is to say that the modern world is not so much into the first two as it was. The first view is cognitivist. The sort of the banner flyer for this would be the Calvinistic Reformed tradition, where doctrine reigns supreme, it is everything. The cognitivist view of religion says that religious language and doctrines essentially make factual, objective statements about the world. That's a modern kind of understanding, right? That religious claims are basically the same as science and the same as philosophy, that science and religion are making claims about the same thing. And that would be, it's all rational. This is the path taken by the vast majority of religious groups during the modern period. liberalism, evangelicalism, and fundamentalism, all three operate out of this kind of thinking. For all their differences, each of these groups embraced a modern scientific worldview and sought to articulate the faith in terms of it's about being rational, it's about being factual, and that's where truth lies. Second, kind of goes back to the mystic tradition, the Catholic mystic tradition of the Middle Ages, the Pietists, Schleiermacher. We're going to focus not on reason, but we're going to focus on experience. That the essence of religion is not belief, it is not doctrine, it is an inner feeling, an experience. Can I have an amen from a John Wesley person here? It implies that religious doctrine should not be viewed as factual statements about the world, but as expressions of that inner reality, the realm of the Holy Spirit, as it work in our lives. We've studied both of those. Lindbeck suggests, and his views have been widely adopted, that there's a third way you can use religion. It's not either one of those two. It's not rational, and it's not experiential. He calls it cultural linguistic. Have to deconstruct that too. Okay. Here's the view. He's drawing on a philosopher, Ludwig Wittgenstein, who is notoriously probably the most difficult philosopher ever to read. It depends on what stage you're in with Wittgenstein, but one of the stages he went through, basically he said this: language and culture shape us, and they shape how we view the world. If you study another language, there are some words that there's simply no translation for, right? Because that word gets a handle on reality in a way that nothing in another language will do. Depending on what your language is, that will to some degree determine how you view what is real. So in this view, religious doctrines, religious beliefs, they're not primarily rational statements or factual, and they're not even primarily emotional, although they can be emotional. Rather, religion functions like a culture or a language. You might say a worldview. The narrative of our faith, which is the narrative we find in the scriptures, gives us a way of viewing and interpreting the world. We see the world, we see ourselves through the lens of Scripture. This lens shapes the entirety of our life and our thought. So post-liberalism embraces the cultural linguistic understanding of faith and religion. I want to talk just a minute about how that affects how you read the Bible. Contrary to the modern view, if you're going to read the Bible, we're not looking for data. We're not data mining. We're not looking for facts, and by the way, we're not even looking for history. And we're not necessarily just looking for the experiences that are in there. The Bible is not a bag of facts and doctrines. Remember fundamentalism? That argument? That's what it is. It's not primarily about experience, although it has experience in it. Rather, the Bible deals with a third form of truth, which is called narrative truth. What is important about Scripture is the narrative, the story of the Bible, not the individual pieces. What's important is the story of the Bible. The language for faith, the language, the story, the narrative of the Bible determines what is true. We see reality through the scriptural lens. We see ourselves through the scriptural lens. It gives us our worldview. We encounter the divine. How? Through the text. We get our identity through the text. What does it mean to be God's people? We go to Scripture to find that out. We are shaped by the text. We live in the symbolic universe of the Scriptures. Now, acknowledging that may mean that you're living in more than one world, because the world outside your faith may actually be operating differently. This reality is communal, not individual. The story is not my story. The story is the story of the people of God. So it's more communal. This is another profound shift from the values of the modern world, because during modernity, religion focused on the individual. It was about the beliefs of the individual or the experience and feelings of the individual. It was about me, me, me. In this view, no, it's not about me. It's about us. It's about the community of faith, that community being the church. It sees Scripture as that grand narrative, that meta-narrative, that story that gives meaning to who we are and to our lives. Religion's about a way of living in the world, and then how our story empowers us to do that. Make sense? It's different. It's different. It's not data, rational, it's not experiential, it's narrative. The second form, I'm just going to end with this one, there's another group called Radical Orthodoxy, and this one was kind of interesting. Radical Orthodoxy, you remember the old saying, give me that old time religion? Let's just get back to Jesus. This is it, okay? Radical Orthodoxy also focuses on narrative, the power of the Bible story, but being radical and being orthodox are the keys. What does it mean to be radical? Well, the word radix from Latin means roots. Let's get back to our roots. Where are our roots? Our roots are before Constantine. Well, the one they really lift up is Augustine. Our roots are the early church. Our roots are really this. Forget all that modern stuff. Remember how it started with Aristotle in the Middle Ages being embraced and reason and empiricism from Aristotle? Let's get back to the faith the way it used to be in the beginning. Let's be orthodox, which means let's embrace the full tradition of the Christian tradition, understood to mean the Christian tradition prior to the modern world and prior to Aristotle. Augustine is the one they lift up, which means that it's essentially a call to return to the ancient classic expression of the faith that existed before the modern era, before Aristotle, which means that its basic view of reality is not Aristotelian, it's Platonic, which is what the world and it literally is saying, let's go back and do that. That was a time before the world was divided into secular and sacred, and before God had been moved off stage. So where are we today? Well, we live in the most confusing of times you could possibly live in, okay? One world is drawing to a close. There's a broad consensus on that. There's another world that's emerging. By the way, both of them are dynamic, and they're shifting all the time. The joke is, write a book on postmodernity, and the next day it's out of date because it's moved. So being a Christian means that we inhabit a landscape that's complex, confusing. Can I have an amen? Amen. You're looking at it. It also means that the modern world and the postmodern world right now exist side by side. Some people live more in the modern. I would be one of those people. Some people live more in the postmodern, some of the people I work with. And the other thing it means is, you remember everything we've studied in the last 10 months? It's all in play. Is pietism still in play? Rationalism still in play? Methodism, it's interesting. To be in the modern world, it's like, remember you made the candle, you dipped it, and you just kept adding stuff, okay? In 2017, we got a whopping candle, okay? All of these things, none of them have gone away. The real estate we inhabit just keeps getting more complex. Some might argue more rich, more nuanced. Yes?
Can this happen, or is this happening in a traditional Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran denomination? Is it happening within those or on the outside of those, or where is it happening?
Both. For example, how many of you here would say that you've encountered in our church postmodern attitudes, values, okay? Particularly with the younger. One of the insights that Phil had is that he says when he works with 20-somethings and 30-somethings, his perception is that the vast majority, not all, the vast majority of the people he works with are fundamentally working out of a postmodern kind of worldview. And it also explains some of the stuff that's going on. The old school, we wanted something to be true and nothing else was true, and then there's all this relativism and subjectivism, and the fact that something's rational is no longer compelling to large numbers of people. It used to be, I think, for many of us, it was compelling. Barbara?
I noticed the other day I was walking down the hall here, and what we call communication and stuff, there's a sign that says storytelling.
Yes. The media department now has a new name. They do narratives. They do theology. So yes, it's there.
Well, the reason I was asking is because if you think about Bible churches,
right?
I mean, it could be happening in Bible churches.
It is happening in Bible churches. Matter of fact, Bible churches are an expression of the postmodern. Fellowship church. We elevate fellowship over doctrine. You know, we have doctrine, but what you see is some fundamental shifting in value. And it's not a toggle switch. It's not all or nothing. It's a sliding scale. It's coming in. But yeah, I just say that having worked with kids for 40 years in this church, with each new generation coming in, I'm sensing this is more true. And that the people who value the modern world are kind of now us. And that there's a fundamental shift right behind us, kind of thing. And again, it's not black and white. It's dynamic, it's moving, it's shifting. Interesting times.
So they're not going to be pushing us out. We're just going to be...
We'll die off.
Die off.
Like all good dinosaurs should. Yeah. Well, and I think one of I'll end with this. Nobody knows yet what the postmodern will truly be. They're saying this. You'll have people argue that postmodern has already been trumped by something else. Postmodern was the 70s and 80s. And we've now moved on to something else. And a whole bunch of other people go, that's just nuts. You know. So it's so fluid. It's so dynamic. But the change, the shift, I find it true that this is the biggest shift in the last 500 years. But because we're living through it, we don't have any perspective on what it's going to kind of look at. So, with that, yes, we had a thought. Yes.
I've never been to Munger Place for service, but I had a really interesting experience when I was working with them on their blood drive, the very first one they had back 2 months ago, and I learned that we're talking about. I went over there, I looked around and everything. I was thinking from the way that we've done blood drives here, and of course my concern was getting to the adults because those are the ones that give. Well, I found out that they don't have room for adult Sunday school over there. So they have, like, home churches, you know, the adults...
Munger was intentionally founded as an emergent church model.
And I was just like,
what? Schreiber, I mean, the Grove, I have to get my vocabulary right here. The Grove looks like it's going to be an emergent church model as well. So that's where the people are. So would you stand as we join together in hymn number 569?